call of Jesus at the beginning of his public teaching was to repent. The Greek word behind that is metanoia, meaning change your mind. Change the way you're looking. Don't beat yourself up for the mistakes you've made, but understand where you are and change your perspective. These words are Lawrence Freeman's and come from his explanation of the World Community for Christian Meditation's choice of metanoia, changing your mind, as its theme for 2023. As we know, there are many things we need to repent of, culturally, economically, historically, personally. Ways we've been, choices we've made, perspectives we've held that now show themselves to be limiting, destructive, wounding to ourselves and others, and our planet. This weekend in Australia, the Church focuses particularly on the need for national repentance for the wounds inflicted on First Nations peoples, cultures, and country by the invasion and violent colonisation of this land. This tradition arose from a meeting held on January 26, 1938, when Aboriginal leaders, including William Cooper, met for a day of mourning, seeking equality and full citizenship, though that would take another 30 years. The Australian churches were then asked to set aside the Sunday before January 26 as Aboriginal Sunday, a day for Christians to act in solidarity with First Nations peoples. And it seems to me that this year, the year a referendum will be held on the question of constitutionally entrenching an Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander voice to Parliament, this call for solidarity is even more than usually pressing. As you know, the call for the voice came from the 2017 Statement from the Heart, which itself emerged from 2 years of extensive consultation with Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander peoples, culminating in the National Constitutional Convention at Uluru. The Statement from the Heart movingly outlines the legacy and extent of injustice continuing to be suffered by Australia's First Peoples and describes the structural nature of the problem as, quote, the torment of our powerlessness. It's in this context, says the statement, that we seek constitutional reforms to empower our people and take a rightful place in our own country. When we have power over our destiny, our children will flourish. They will walk in two worlds, and their culture will be a gift to their country. We call for the establishment of a First Nations voice enshrined in the Constitution. An enormous amount of work has been done to flesh out the detail of this proposal and is publicly available. Yet already, forces are at work to foster confusion, division, uncertainty regarding the referendum question. By drawing on the fig leaf of reasonable doubt as to its operation, by refusing to participate constructively and in good faith in the conversation, some are prepared to sacrifice justice and the future well-being of Indigenous Australians, and indeed every one of us, for the sake of their own self-serving interests. Aboriginal Sunday reminds us that resisting this injustice and untruth is something we are all responsible for. And this means being well enough informed, being connected enough to what is at stake, that we can speak for the voice when necessary in our families, workplaces, communities. This does not require legal expertise. In fact, when Jesus wanted to challenge the forces of untruth in his time and place, he deliberately didn't get bogged in the legalistic terrain they tried to draw him into. Instead, he told stories, parables that helped people to see the question and themselves differently. Stories that showed up their assumptions and blind spots and enabled them to feel the shadow and violence embedded even in what they thought of as their goodness. I have come across no more powerful parable in the Australian context than this story by Guri author Melissa Lukashenko. I want to share it with you. Once upon a time, to coin a phrase, a family lived in the forest in a house they had built themselves. They had lived there for as long as anyone could remember. The father worked as a scientist and was mostly in the woods. The mother worked as an artist and was mostly in the house. Although they worked alone for long hours every day, together they ate their meals, and in front of a roaring log fire at night, they had long conversations, and in this way the two of them made sense of one world. Of a morning, the man would gather his notebooks and satchel and walk off along tracks that he knew very well, since he himself had walked them with his father, who had also been a forest worker. Sometimes the man would come across old people of the district who had known his fathers and his grandfathers. Without fail, they would comment on his similarity to these men. He had their same straight backs and their creased foreheads. It happened so often that he took these comments for granted. The man understood that it was important for the old people to see his forefathers in him. And he never argued against their imaginations. He was a man who had the gift of agreement in him. He allowed the greybeards to believe that he was of one mind with them, and everyone went away happy. The woman lived in the wooden house that she had designed with her own cleverness, and which she and the man had constructed with their own labour. It had high ceilings that the woman covered with cunningly conceived objects, treasures to capture the favours of the gods. Above her kitchen sink, she nailed a fertility cradle with a baby's shirt in it. Her ochred sculptures were on the walls of the living room, beautifully, majestically. The veranda's wooden boards were smooth and aged with the wear of many feet over many years. Her poetry covered the walls of the toilet so that mere physical necessity became at worst a diversion and at best a journey towards light. The woman made excellent healing tea. The man would enter the house at night and know that together they had made a home fit for children. On the weekends they put their work aside and tended the garden. People said they were a little bit crazy, but neither of them cared. They had the forest and the house. They had plenty of visitors throughout the year, and they had each other. In time, children came, four in all, so that to the scientist and the artist were added a farmer, a doctor, a diplomat, and last, and very happily, a cook. The diplomat and the doctor chose to travel and marry outside the forest community. the cook and the farmer preferred to stay in the forest, adding their bodies, their labour and their lives to the sum of their parents. It is difficult to say whether this last pair was the happiest of the four children, but on balance, I think they were. The mother and father watched their children become big, and they were pleased to think that their children were loved and of use in the world. One day, the man, who was by now elderly, took his satchel and his notebooks into the forest. By dark, he hadn't returned. The woman and the two remaining children were naturally worried and went looking for him. They located him by his groans. The man lay in a gully, his head broken by the rock he had fallen against. There was nothing for it. They nursed him home and sat by him for four nights. The man died on the fifth day, and they buried him beside his father's and grandfather's in the cemetery. The old greybeards of the district came and paid their respects. He was a good man, they told his family. He knew how to behave with honour, and he remembered his people. The family sorrowed. They sent word to the diplomat and the doctor, who sent back an engraved plaque of remembrance and a tree to plant over the father's grave. The mother took care of this business, and life went on. One morning, long after, as the mother was comforting a grandchild upon her knee, she heard a sharp sound in the forest that she had never heard before. She exchanged glances with the farmer, who was at the breakfast table. The farmer rose to see what was going on. When he opened the door, strangers stood before him. The discussion of that morning turned quickly to the disagreement of that afternoon. The strangers were ignorant people with no agreement in them. All they knew was their own ways and their own needs. We shouldn't be so surprised that the strangers brutally killed the farmer and threw his body in the scrub. They murdered the mother without calling it murder. They would have killed the cook, but she was collecting firewood and had a feeling she shouldn't go home just then. The child also died. The strangers looked at the wooden house and found it ugly. They burned it to the ground. The woman's poetry was read aloud and ridiculed, then tossed on the rubbish heap. Her beautiful fertility cradle caught their eye and was kept as a plaything. Then the strangers brought in their own art, their own houses, their own children. They lived on the ancestral grounds and ploughed the people's cemetery to grow their crops. The following year, the doctor came home wondering why he hadn't heard from anyone for such a long time. As he approached the house, he unknowingly stumbled against his brother's skull, which lay half buried in the soil outside. When the doctor looked up from his stumble, he saw to his great surprise that the house had changed beyond recognition. He knocked on the new door, and it was opened by strangers who smiled uncomprehendingly at him. The doctor looked into the new house. The body of his mother lay dusty and unmourned in a corner of the main room. He shrieked with rage and sorrow, asking them why his mother was a corpse, where were his brothers and sister, what on earth had happened in this wretched place. "What corpse?" the strangers said in puzzlement. The doctor ran to his mother's remains and kneeled by them, sobbing. But no matter how hard the doctor tried, he couldn't make them see his mother's body lying in their new house. "What brothers and sister?" the strangers said. "It is our family who lives here. Your family must have gone away for some reason of their own. Why do you call it wretched? They said. This is a wonderful place with fertile soils and people just like us who live happily together. At this, the doctor let out a great wail of anguish, knowing that he could never make the strangers give back his mother, his family, his home. He wailed and wailed. "Don't cry so," said some of the strangers in concern. "Why don't you live here with us, and together we can make a new home?" Then the doctor stopped his wailing and fixed them with a glance like a knife. "You are thieves and murderers and liars in my father's country," he said, "and I curse you and all your children till the end of time." As he moved to pick up his mother's body, the doctor was seized, overpowered, and made ready for imprisonment. As they made to take him away, one woman approached him with a sorrowful look. "Why do you speak to us in this way?" asked the woman of the stranger's clan. Tears welled in her eyes and she wrung her hands. "Why do you have such hard words when this is our home and we are now the people of this place and we belong here?" And the doctor had no answer that she had ears to hear.